It's good to be back with you here this morning. As I've shared with a few people over the last week or so, I think I've been out of the office more over the last month than I've ever been away in any other month in nearly 20 years of ministry. So it feels very strange. It has felt strange at times. But I must say it feels really good to be back after having been away for the better part of 3 weeks out of the last four. The girls, Shelley and I, had an excellent vacation while Chris manned the fort back here in Winnipeg. First, we visited my parents at their home in Kentucky, though we are from Indiana originally. Then we went to visit my sister and her family in Springfield, Ohio. And for the first time in a very long time, sit under my brother-in-law's preaching there at their church in Springfield, and it was really, really good. Then on our way home, we were able to spend a few hours in Indianapolis at two very important landmarks. First, the Indianapolis Motor Speedway, where the Indianapolis 500 is run every May, and then the Lucas Oil Stadium, where Peyton Manning used to play for our Indianapolis Colts. Suddenly, we find ourselves Denver Bronco fans for some reason. While we were there at the stadium, Abby asked me, "Daddy, are we still going to be for the Colts now that Peyton doesn't play for them anymore?" And very decisively, I said, "It depends on how the Broncos play." I didn't really say that. I thought it, though. Then we were back just a few days, including for our Easter Sunday service, and then I flew out that afternoon to go to the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky, which made it even goofier in feel to go right back to the same area we had just left the week before. In fact, I flew back into Lexington late Easter Sunday night, and I was able to spend Monday with my parents and then drove to Louisville to go to my conference. And then I was able to come back and spend Friday with them again before flying out of Lexington on Saturday. I'm telling this whole story to say this. Thank you, Bethesda Church, for allowing us the space and the time to go on vacation. And also, thank you for investing in my professional development. I can tell you that it's at least as vital, perhaps more, for me to be growing in my relationship with God and in the fruitful practice of my faith as it is for you to do so. All of us ought to be growing in our faith. All of us ought to be growing in our understanding of God, in our relationship with God, and in our understanding of what He would have us to do. So thank you for recognizing that. That brief video is the first of 15 statements crafted by the folks at Together for the Gospel to affirm what the Bible teaches and what Christians and churches have historically taught and believed and practiced, and to deny unbiblical teachings that Christians and churches are sadly increasingly believing. Over the coming weeks, I hope to share more of these 15 affirmations as depicted in these videos. But speaking of my conference, I do want to share just a few highlights with you, all of which have a direct link to our message series and our message for this morning, and also to our ministry as a whole. One of the things that struck me during the days at my conference was an advertisement that scrolled across the screen repetitively throughout the week in the venue for the main sessions. And it was from the folks at Nine Marks. Pastor Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., is the founder of Nine Marks Ministry, and its name, Nine Marks, is based on his book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And that ministry, Nine Marks Ministry, is dedicated to helping established churches to be and become as healthy and as fruitful as possible. So there I was, sitting and waiting for one of the first sessions to begin, when I looked up at the screen to the scrolling announcements and I read these words: "Ask the Bible, not the crowd." Ask the Bible, not the crowd. I was astonished. Not because this was such a revelation to me per se, Of course, it makes perfect sense to me, but this statement could not be more relevant for most of the people around me, both inside and outside the church. Ask the Bible, not the crowd. That's brilliant, as it is obvious. How many of us are far more inclined to look for the answers to our questions somewhere or in something other than the Bible or in someone other than the God of the Bible? But given what I'm further sensing in the people all around me, and not just our young people either, I might suggest an addition which might actually make their statement even better and stronger and more relevant. Here it is. Ask the Bible, not the crowd. Believe the Bible, not the internet. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had that start with something like, this article I was reading on the internet, or this guy I was listening to on the internet. It's so much so that I literally stiffen up when I hear such things, because I know that I'm about to have to refute some quirky guy somewhere out there on the internet. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The internet is very, very useful in so many ways. I myself use it nearly every day for my news, for research sometimes, for encouragement from other Christians and ministries like Nine Marks, the folks at Together for the Gospel, or Desiring God, or the Gospel Coalition. I also realize it's very inviting, even to me, because we're basically lazy and impatient. And it's basically easy and quick. So that works. What's not to like about easy and quick, right? The problem is the Christian life is born out in hard, faithful work. Bible study bears its fruit through hard, faithful work. But on the whole, I'm just not sure that we're getting out of the internet more than it's costing us. And some of the things that it's costing us, I'm afraid that we'll never, ever be able to recover. Friends, we've got this treasury of God's very words, which has demonstrated its truth and worth over millennia. And we've got the Word made flesh in the person of Jesus, who gave himself up for us. And we have the Holy Spirit, who promises to lead us into all truth. But some guy on the internet or TV or wherever is able to subvert our faith in a couple of minutes? It ought not to be so. But beyond the internet, we could add any number of other helpful and necessary statements, such as believe the Bible, not your professors. This is increasingly important, even in Christian colleges and universities today, where even Christian institutions of higher education are becoming increasingly secularized and less biblical. Or here's one: believe the Bible, not your teachers. Ditto here, but in high school and in elementary school, whether in public or private Christian school, the Bible must remain our authority. Or believe the Bible, not your friends or your family or your acquaintances or whatever other thing that we might say about this. And this is hard, I know it is, but really all we can do is remain humble and firm in our faith in God. Believe the Bible, not the crowd. The second incredibly helpful and vital thing, at least it was to me, that I'd mentioned to you, was from our first keynote speaker, C.J. Mahaney, founder of Sovereign Grace Ministries. His was a plea from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we not lose heart. What an incredible and refreshing and necessary message it was. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having this ministry of the gospel by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In verse 7, reminding us of who and whose we are, he says, but we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Then continuing on in verses 10, 11, and 12, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And then in verses 14 and following, all the way to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that is through verse 18, we read these words in part, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here the Bible is telling us that only by looking to the things that are unseen and eternal, Christ and heaven, for example, and not to the things that are seen and transient, our life circumstances, for another example, that we are able not to lose heart in the life of faith in the here and now. It's hard, but we don't lose heart. Finally, the third thing that I'd highlight for us this morning, and which I brought back from my Together for the Gospel conference, is a stunning fact, made even more stunning if we believe the Bible when it says that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. But if we don't believe that, or if we're satisfied with being saved ourselves but remain unconcerned about others, or if we don't believe that there's anything to be saved from, no second death, no hell, no nothing when we die, then we might not be moved by such a fact. But I was slapped right in the face and pierced in the heart on our second evening during a message by David Platt, the senior pastor at the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, as he delivered what was, without any question, the best missions message I ever heard in my life. Here's the fact. Right now, as we are sitting in church, as we breathe the air of religious freedom, and as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed for the first, or the tenth, or the hundredth, or the thousandth, or perhaps even the 10,000th time, there are more than 2 billion people on this planet who have either never heard the name of Jesus or heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in any form and currently have no hope of hearing it. Now, I want to refer you to the back of your bulletin here. I didn't refer to it earlier, but you can get the first two, ask the Bible, not the crowd, believe the Bible, not the internet. But I literally want us to write out the zeros. 2 billion people. Okay, so you've got a 2 there, followed by a comma, and 3 zeros, 000, followed by a comma. And 3 more zeros, 000, that would be 2 million. And then another comma, and 3 more zeros. 000, 2 billion people. And if you want to get any sense of how many people that is, because that's probably not comprehensible to us, you see the number not only written out, but I also want you to note there that that's approximately 1/3 of the earth's current population. Most of whom never heard the name of Jesus, all of whom have never heard the gospel, and all of whom have currently no hope of hearing the gospel. Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And this morning, I'd like to do something more standard and traditional than we normally do. Normally, I ask you to stand and we declare aloud God's word. I just want us to hear it this morning. Our passage for this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand, you can find our passage on page 1206. That's 1206. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. There is perhaps nothing more unseen and discontinuous from our natural reality as we are born and live and breathe and walk and work and relate and right up until the moment that we die from physical death than the Bible's clear and compelling teaching about the afterlife and heaven and hell in particular. In fact, there is a sense in which heaven and hell don't even exist for us. They're not relevant. We don't think about it these days. We don't hear about them these days. That is, unless God gives us a special dispensation of His grace to see beyond ourselves and this life, as He did with our elder brother, John the Apostle, and the half-brother of Jesus here in the book of Revelation. Yet time and time again, if we're reading our Bibles and if we're preaching the whole counsel of God, we run into passages in the Bible that, if we're to take them seriously, urge us to focus our lives not on the here and now, but on the reality of the there and then. To see our lives and our families and our work and even our dying in the light of eternity, which we cannot yet see. But here's the question: who does that today? Sadly, the answer seems to be fewer and fewer of those who call ourselves Christians these days. But I'd like to ask each of us to take another look at it here from the book of Revelation, where we will see a stunning vision of our eternity future. Follow along as I read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. May God bless us by the reading of His holy word, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray together. God, our Father, fewer and fewer and fewer people who name the name of Christ and the churches they populate really believe what we just read. We can see it in our practice. We can see it in our preaching and teaching that avoids such topics. We see it in whole movements that would teach people that they should live in the here and now to get all they can and do all they can in this life. And though they may not say it, that's a denial that our best life is not now. It's in eternity with you. And yet we recognize that your scripture also teaches us that what we do in this life, what we believe in this life, matters. And in fact is decisive for all eternity. Both for our own lives and those in our own families, but also in the lives of others that you would call us to share the gospel with, to bring to Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would speak to us clearly, that you would speak to us in a way that we can hear and understand and respond in faith, and that that faith is expressed in obedience, whether that's to come to Christ for salvation or to renew our relationship with you or to move into a new and greater season of growth and ministry. We are completely dependent upon you to speak. And I pray that you would remove any distraction, either from my words and thought or from those of our hearers here this morning or over, dare I say it, the internet, so that we can hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. As I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, on Easter Sunday, our new series title is God Raised Jesus from the Dead, So What? And in this short series of messages, immediately following Easter as it does, we'll be considering a number of questions that might arise over the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the answers that the Bible gives us. Elsewhere in the Bible, namely Romans 10 and verse 9, we receive this sure and precious promise that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I've shared with you a number of occasions that that's the most concise version of the gospel in Scripture that I know of. It tells us what we must believe and it tells us what we must do. Jesus is Lord is what we should believe and must believe, and confessing that Jesus is our Lord is what we must do. We must believe that God raised him from the dead, and we must do so from the heart. And if we do those two things, and those are present realities for us, the promise is we will be saved. And to all of the promises contained in God's word, we want to say yes and amen. We should discipline ourselves to whatever God's word says, yes and amen. Not just with the words, but responding to them by faith. If I confess with our mouth, my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, my heart, that God raised him bodily, historically, really from the dead, then you, I, we will be saved. Yes and amen. But what does it mean that you and I will be saved? This is a promise of God if we confess Jesus as Lord and if we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. But what does it mean? This morning we begin with the end. That is, what is the ultimate benefit and promise for those who believe and are saved? And, conversely, what is the ultimate end of those who don't? It's all here in Revelation 21. But I don't think we're quite ready to go there just yet. And here's why. Before we go there, we must be in a position to say yes and amen to every promise, every benefit, and yes, even every curse and every word contained in this book, the Bible. Are you ready? Am I ready? Are we ready to say yes and amen and to respond in faith to whatever it says? Not explain it away, not look for a plan B, not look for an alternative or a second opinion. What does the Bible say? Yes and amen. Now, when I say that we need to be ready and able and willing and actually say yes and amen, I mean that we must come to understand that Jesus Christ himself is the yes and amen to all of God's promises, both those of blessing and those of judgment. In 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18, we read these important words, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you had not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So we always need to be ready to say yes and amen as we approach God's truth in Holy Scripture, including our passage for this morning in Revelation 21. And here we will see a stunning vision of our eternity future, whether we end up in heaven or we end up in hell. It is a stunning vision. But gladly, the first and most detailed picture that we get is of heaven, where we see that in verses 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." The first thing that we can see from this passage of Scripture, and it's there on the back of your bulletin as main point of truth number one, is this. While we are stewards of this earth, so long as it exists, Jesus' resurrection secured the future restoration of all things, including all of creation. Here we see, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Well, what is that about? "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." I want to ask you to place something there to mark your place, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, which is wholly relevant for us today. First of all, because there are people denying either the reality of heaven or the reality of hell. And I don't mean out there. I mean people who name the name of Christ and people who constitute, quote unquote, churches deny some aspect or all of these two truths. And one of the reasons is that they say if we are concerned about the afterlife and not this life, then we will abuse and misuse what we have today here in creation. Well, we are still stewards of the whole earth. And that stewardship has been given us by God, but it says nothing about what will come. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, I just want to note parenthetically, we've noted this before, so I'm not going to get on my soapbox on this topic, but whenever the New Testament uses the phrase, the last days or something like it, it's generally not talking only about the end of time. It includes that, but it's not talking primarily about that specifically. Rather, when the New Testament speaks of the last days, it's speaking of those days after the coming of Christ, after the death of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ, and specifically after Pentecost. So every day following Pentecost is one of the last days. So when we hear that phrase, sometimes we're programmed to think the end of time. And that also makes us vulnerable to folks like, well, Harold Camping, who says Jesus is coming back on May the 14th, last year. We're still here. But we need to understand, whenever we read this phrase or something like it, the last days, generally speaking, the New Testament authors are not talking about the last day or the end of time. They're talking about every day following Pentecost. And so we are in the last days, for sure. As Peter and the disciples were in the last days then, but we have to make an observation that we are further along in the last days than they were 2,000 years ago. For sure, that's true. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget. Notice that. They deliberately, intentionally make a decision to forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Verse 7, very important. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Turn back with me then to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. We see the result, the outcome of Peter's prophecy here. This is after these events that Peter spoke of. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So here's the question for us this morning, and continually, do we believe this? I would suggest that if we do, from the heart, then we're much better equipped not to lose heart in this life. But if we're a little unsure, unstable, uncertain, if we don't buy it, if we take some of God's words in Scripture but not others, it'll be very difficult in this life not to lose heart or to place our trust in someone or something else other than God and His Word. And while we are stewards of this earth, so long as it exists, Jesus' resurrection secured the future restoration of all things, including all creation. There's a second thing. In the restored creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus' resurrection secured and ensured, God's future dwelling place will be among His people in the new Jerusalem, here's the best part, forever. Look with me there, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, that is the throne of God, saying, now the dwelling or the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. It gets better. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things, I believe here specifically he's talking about the fallen order of things, has passed away. In the restored creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus' resurrection secured and ensured. Remember, we're looking at the end, and we're going to come back from the end to today over the next number of weeks. God's future dwelling place will be among His people in the New Jerusalem forever. Now, there are sure and precious promises made by God to His people. And His people are constituted by those who believed in and received and therefore benefit now and forever from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we see a glorious and comprehensive future and forever benefit for those of us who believe and receive what Jesus has done on our behalf. And there's more. Look with me at verse 5 and following. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's a third vital and precious truth that we can take from this passage. Here it is: the resurrection of Jesus Christ secured and ensured this future and forever dwelling place of God with his people, and they with him, which he offers freely to any and all who believe and receive his gift. Did you hear that? Without cost, rivers of living water for those who thirst. Let me ask you, are you thirsty? There is a sense in which that we ought always to be thirsty for this water. Yes, it satisfies us, but we also can't get enough of it. If we are those who have confessed Jesus is Lord with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we should be nurturing a thirst for him. The Word says that we ought to always be thirsty for him. What was that? Panting like a deer for the water? That ought to be us with God. Always full, but never satisfied. Always drinking, but still thirsty for more. And here Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That means he's the all in all. There is nothing else that can truly satisfy us. "To him who is thirsty," are we thirsty? "I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." And then there's this. We talked about not losing heart earlier. We talked about this need for our focus to be on the things that are eternal and not seen, rather than the things that are seen and temporal. Check this out. "He who overcomes will inherit all this." Are we overcoming? We can't do it on our own. Anybody who's tried to live the Christian life for any time at all knows we can't do it on our own. We fail miserably when we try to walk this Christian life by our own strength, when we want to or try to do something for God by our own strength. And yet he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But just as there are sure and precious promises for those of us who believe and receive what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, there are equally sure and terrifying promises for those who don't. Look with me at our fourth and final point for this morning. You may want to fill in these blanks. "But to those who neither believe nor receive." For those who neither believe nor receive what Jesus freely offers in his death and resurrection, conscious judgment and irreparable, that means you can't fix it, separation from the one true and living God await their eternity future. This is a stunning vision. It's brief, but it's stunning. Verse 8, "But the cowardly," now I want you to notice all of the list of these things, "but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral," and not just homosexuals. I added that last part. But we need to hear it. "Those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars." Wow, do we need the grace of God? "Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now, I'll be honest with you. I'd rather just excise, that means cut out, verse 8. I'd be very happy to just do without that verse. I mean, my own self. I'd prefer not to have to preach it. I'd prefer not to have to teach it. I'd prefer not to have to share it with my lost sister. But there it is. Here's the question. Are we prepared? Are we willing to say yes and amen to every promise of God's word? Both promises of blessing, as we've just heard 7 verses worth, or promises of judgment, which we just read in verse 8. The thing that struck me on that Wednesday night in Louisville, as David Platt, again, was preaching the best missions message I ever heard, and he shared with us, there are right now, as we are sitting here, 2 billion people who have either never heard the name of Jesus or have never heard the gospel and have no opportunity to hear the gospel currently. This question kept ringing in my mind and my heart. Do we care? do we care? And then a second thought came to me. We normally think in such terms of people way far away. In Turkmenistan, for example, or Afghanistan, or Iran, or China, or Nepal. And honestly, most of the 2 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus or never heard the gospel are out there. We've got folks all around us who never, ever considered the claims of Christ, who never perhaps knew that there was a heaven and an earth, and really in the a new heaven and a new earth, or a hell, and that we really only have two options. It's one or the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." That's one group. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's another group. Two groups, perishing, being saved. Do we care? And this is a stunning vision of our eternity future, just as sure as we are speaking here today. And are we prepared to say yes and amen and then respond in faith accordingly? So if you have never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith, never heard that you need to be saved from both death and hell, never heard that salvation, deliverance from those things, or eternal life comes only by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then I would invite you to respond this morning. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Perhaps you've lost heart, taken your eyes off of God and these precious promises for our eternity future, and put it on life these days. It's never too late to renew your faith. Or perhaps you're in a position that now you want to step into a more fruitful and effective way of following Jesus, a ministry. I'd invite you to respond to him in faith. Let's pray together. Father, this is a stunning vision of our eternity future, and it's daunting to think. That there are only two possibilities available to us based upon our relationship with you. And often we get distracted by questions like, is it fair, and how can that be true? And yet, if we are to believe your word, and if we are to believe it all, we must start with the authority and truth of your word, especially where there are points that we lack understanding. We know that you are infinite in all your attributes. You are infinitely loving, and you are infinitely just. You are infinitely merciful, and you are infinitely holy. We can't begin to comprehend how those go together. And yet your word tells us through and through that you are all that and much more. I pray that as we look at scenes like this, stunning in their scope, and the reality that This is our eternity future. I pray, Lord, that we would order our lives today according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.